So I have, this message is both giving instruction. God has given instruction, but there's also a blessing. There's a there's something that God wants to give us, and I want to say this to you once again. These messages are not just messages for you to go home and read and do Bible study with. They're supposed to be, or at least I feel that God has given to me, giving them to me for you, so that you can make application of the principles of these things in the situations that you're going through. Now, I don't know all the situations, but I know some of them. And I know very definitely, I mean, I don't sit and try to figure these things out to apply them to your situations, but I know because of the situation, what God is saying here, these things can help. So when you're listening, listen with that ear. You know, Lord, how does this apply? What does it apply to the stuff? And can you help me make this application? This is God speaking to you. He's not forgot us. So even in the darkest situations, God has not forgot us. He's speaking. He's not forgotten us. Excuse me, forgot us. God. So I was thinking about darkness. And it's funny, my wife used to say, oh, if you wore black, you always had darkness in you. She used to tell my kids, you're wearing black, you have darkness in you. And then I was thinking about how we're called children, you know, children of God. Children of God. Israel was the children of Israel, right? We're called children of God. And I was thinking about how that came about. Well, there's many, many things. One is the children get taught, you know, so God was teaching. And then there are attributes that children have that most of us still have. And one of the things is that we're afraid of the dark. Most people are afraid of the dark, especially when we're children. And, you know, as we get older, we realize, okay, you know, I really don't have to be afraid of the dark and all that. But that's still deep within us. Actual children can be afraid of the dark, and many of them are. Because darkness is mysterious, isn't it? I mean, it's exciting, and you don't know what's going to happen, but there's a mystery to it. But it also is foreboding. The dark is foreboding. So I began to think, the way this whole message came about was I was thinking about how there seems to be such deep darkness in the world. And Isaiah spoke about it in Isaiah 60, you know, that darkness was going to cover the earth and deep darkness to people. But then the promise is that the glory of the Lord will be shown and rise on his people, on his children. And that got me to think about the light and how Jesus is called the light, and how the light overcame the darkness. And it says that in you know, that first chapter of John's Gospel, that the darkness didn't even comprehend it. It didn't get it. And it just overcame, or the light overcame it. Which then led me to think about this teaching that Ray Hughes, do you know who he is? Do you remember who Ray Hughes is? He was from Morningstar. He was one of the teachers at Morningstar. He was a hillbilly type guy, but very smart. I mean, he would play that up, you know, the hillbilly stuff, because it would be funny. But he was a church music historian. And he followed and he studied how music and worship was used in the church and how it came about in the church. And I remember one of the teachings that he had. He said, darkness is not only a place that's devoid of light, it's a kind of nowhere. It's a kind of nowhere. And then he said, you know, God actually came from nowhere. And that's an amazing concept. God comes from nowhere. God comes from the darkness. He came from nowhere in the beginning because there was really nowhere to come from. He comes from nowhere and he stands on nothing. Why? Because there wasn't anything to stand on. Then he was standing on nothing. He reaches out into nothing. And he catches something where there isn't anything to catch. And he takes that thing and he hangs it. And it tells it, okay, stay there. Then he takes the anvil of his will. And he strikes it with the hammer of his omnipotence. And sparks fly up. And he catches the sparks on his fingertips. And he flicks them out. And the heavens and the stars and the earth and all the things were created. See, the idea is that God stood in the darkness alone. And he wasn't intimidated by it. And you could say, as Ray Hughes would say, nothing don't bother God. And nothing doesn't bother Jesus either. Amen. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually thrives in the middle of nothing. Why? Because he sees it as a blank canvas in which he can paint his will, his direction on. And so when we're in the middle of darkness, a lot of times it's the opportunity for Jesus to use that darkness as a blank canvas if we will allow him. And you know something? When Jesus stands in the middle of nothing, watch out, because something is about to happen. Amen?
Amen.
Because we've got a God that takes nothing and makes everything out of it. We sang it today. Wasn't that a great song? I felt so, you know, because God had given me this message, and then I heard that song, and I said, wow, that's amazing. That song just goes exactly. And so that's why Paul could say that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because God is able to take nothing, came from nothing, and make something, make anything, everything out of it for those who love him and are focused on him and have aligned their purpose with his purpose. So, for many of us, darkness and the unknown translates to what happens next, or what if this happens, or suppose I'm this, or suppose I get this disease, or suppose my job leaves me, or whatever, And what that does is it brings on fears and anxieties and despairs. And when we start focusing on those things, we forget that God is in the nothing. God is in the darkness. He's in the blackness that's around us. And Jesus wants to use that as the canvas for him to write and paint a picture for our lives that we've not really could conceive of. But that fear that we experience in that darkness, we have to remember when we are feeling it, we got to turn back to God and remember that nothing is fearful to God. That fear is nothing to God. We experience the fear of the dark because we've not yet really developed the eyesight or the night vision. We need night vision goggles, really, is what it is, to see something where there is nothing. And that's what the scripture tells us, right? That we're going to call things that aren't as if they were. So in a sense that we're still blind. In a sense, we're still blind. So today I want to talk about Jesus the Christ in the dark place. And I say the Christ because I don't want to just leave it at Jesus who went and is in heaven now sitting at the right hand of God. The Christ still lives within each one of us. So it's the Christ that's within us that faces the darkness. It's not us who faces the darkness. It's the Christ within us that can face the darkness and overcome it. Now we can face the darkness by ourselves, but we're probably not going to overcome it. The fears and anxieties will overcome us, but if we face it with the Christ, it'll be the other way around. That spirit of Christ lives in each of us. And through Jesus, even though he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we have an audience with the one who sits over nothing. Amen. And Jesus said that this spirit would work in us, didn't he? John 14, the works that you see me do, you will do also, and greater works, he said. What was he talking about? I mean, he did some incredible things. He was saying whatever was possible, because I could see, I have the night vision to look into the darkness and see what the Father is doing, you're going to be able to do also. There's an assurance that we will develop the night vision that we need, the spirit vision that we need, that the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart that Paul spoke about in Ephesians 1, will be developed if we continue to look at him and not the circumstances. So, the best way to illustrate this is to go to the scripture and to read about a dark day and what Jesus did and what the responses were of the people that are around us. And it's a familiar portion of scripture. I'm going to switch my glasses here. Actually, they're supposed to be reading glasses on the bottom, but they never, it's just like a little portion. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, you want to go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And this is the story of Lazarus. Excuse me. John 11. So let me give you a little preliminary here. Lazarus is sick. Jesus is not in town. Lazarus gets sick. And they send word to Jesus. And, excuse me. So, where are we here? Oh, I'm looking at 12 this way. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. And Jesus heard that. He said, this is sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. See, there's a sickness that we experience, maybe not physical sickness, but the darkness that we face. And God has allowed this to be in our life. He didn't cause it, but he has allowed it to be in our life so that the glory of God, it won't be unto death if we will believe, but he allows it so that the glory of God will be able to be magnified and be shown. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister. And Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, this is incredible. This is verse 6. Listen to this. When Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he stays two more days in the place where he was. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. That's exactly from the scripture. I just read that from the scripture. Doesn't that seem odd to you? I mean, if it was you or I, right, what would we do? We'd jump in the car, we would zoom over there, you know, and we would give it our all. But he stays there. Now after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. What are you going to go there again for? Well, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Uh-huh. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He's talking about the condition that most of us are in. If we don't have the light in us, we can't see. So it's the light that's going to bring this vision that we need. These things he had said, and after he has said them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I shall go and wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's us go, that we may die with him. They think that they're going to go to die. they're with Jesus, but they're not getting it, that he is actually the resurrection. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, meaning Lazarus.
Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them. So you get this picture of the Martha and Mary. They've suffered this incredible loss, and the church has come around them and is trying to comfort them, as it should be. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary was still sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, look, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But now, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. I just want to stop there for a minute. He hears that Lazarus is dead, is sick. He stays there 2 more days. Finally, he comes. Martha runs out to meet him. And his verse 9 says this. So finally when he arrives, Martha goes out to meet him, and then he says, she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What is she really saying? What is she saying? Isn't she saying, Lord, if your timing was better, Lord, if you were a little bit more perfect, you have the authority, you could have been here. Why weren't you here? How many times do we do that? Lord, I pray, I do this, where were you? Where was your timing? This thing is still happening to me. Then you look down at verse 32, and he meets with Mary, and Mary says the same thing to him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Do you think that there was some disappointment in Martha and Mary? Would you be disappointed? Here's the one that you believe has the power and the authority to heal the sick. They've watched him heal sick people before. And now he doesn't show up. He waits 2 more days. He finally shows up. And aren't they disappointed? if you could have been a little bit more perfect, if you had better timing, you had the authority, Lord. You could have did it and you didn't do it. You've disappointed me. How many times have we felt disappointed in God? We've prayed, we've asked him, we believed. We might have even felt we got a message that we were supposed to pray this way. But instead, the circumstances swept them up into despair. Natural. I'm not down on them. I'm just saying this is what happens to us as human beings. Because we feel the same way about the Lord. We want to see the result as we pray. We are faithful. We've done this. We've done that. Whatever you've asked, Lord, we have done it. Lord, I believed. I've prayed. I've waited. Maybe I've waited a second, but it seems like longer than that. But there's still darkness. Can't you be a little bit more powerful on my behalf, Lord? Anybody ever feel that way? No? I'm alone? Let's read on here. Verse 38. So Jesus hears all this, and then he goes to where Lazarus is. Verse 38 says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, comes to the tomb. And the tomb was a cave. And there was a stone in front of it. Now this word groaning, it literally means that it was like a deep, it wasn't just like raw kind of thing. It was like a deep, a strength, an admonishment to the situation. He was from his inner man, Jesus' inner man, he was admonishing the spirit of death in that groan. So he looks at the cave, he groans, his this passion arises in him, because that's what it infers, this word. And he says, not to the stone, he says to the people, take away the stone. There's an instruction. And that instruction is really for us also. See, inside the cave was dark, wasn't it? It was darkness. Inside the cave was death. Inside the tomb was death. But if you noticed, Jesus didn't go, alakazam, alakadabra, and, you know, and then the stone rolled away. And then he goes in there and he rescues Lazarus. Right? He tells them. So here's the divine telling the natural an instruction. We're gonna do this thing. He didn't tell them what they were going to do. They had no idea. As a matter of fact, as we read on, you'll see that they said, you know what, it's 4 days, he's going to smell. There's a stench in there because the body's rotten. Now, why did he wait? Well, part of the reason was that the Hebrew culture believed that after 3 days, the spirit, it took 3 days for the spirit to leave a person. So Jesus waited the fourth day so that there would be no doubt that this, what he was about to do, was a sovereign move of God. That they understood who it was, who was speaking this. But he doesn't just do it himself. He doesn't just come down and do it. And you think about our situations, right? Put yourself in the dark, whatever your dark situation is. That's Lazarus in the tomb. There you are in the dark. You pray, Jesus, come. He doesn't say abracadabra and the stone rolls away and then rushes in there. He tells the human element, remove the stone. Take away the stone. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? No? Yes? Yes? Okay. He made it their job. It's our job, folks, to remove the stone. Now, you might say, well, how do I do that? I'm not sure how to do that. I'm going to get to that. Now, verse 39 says it was the fourth day. I think I covered this. And he wasn't late. That was the point. God is never late. He wasn't late. There was a purpose that he waited. Again, because he wanted to make sure that it was they understood that what was going to happen was a sovereign work. It wasn't just by accident that this guy was put in the tomb and he had, sleeping sickness and then he just woke up. That this was actually a resurrection from the dead because he is the resurrection, Jesus, right? No doubt. He wanted to make sure that there was no doubt that when he spoke into that dark place and confronted it, that there was no doubt about it. About who it was. So, again, I want to say, I don't know what your dark place is today, but I feel the Lord wants you to know. Whether it's sickness or whether the thing that you think is in the dark is already dead, that there's no sense, you know, even praying because it can't be resurrected. I want to tell you that the darkness of your circumstances can become an opportunity for the light to enter in, and that light lives in you already. And it will confront the darkness, and it will overcome it if you will allow it, if you will allow that stone to be rolled away. Many times that stone that's in front of that darkness is of our own making. It's our own doubt. It's our own inability to look past the circumstance and to allow the light to shine. So, just as it was their job, it's our job to take away the stone. And if you'll take this on head on, if you take it head on, this darkness that you're facing, and don't run from the fear, Jesus Christ will walk into the tomb with you. You don't have to do it by yourself. Now here's the thing, Jesus didn't tell them ahead of time what he was going to do. They thought, like I said, that there was going to be a stench. He just said, take away the stone. They were probably thinking, wow, what are we going to do? We're going to air this place out, and it's going to stink. I mean, verse 39, good Lord, by this time there's a stench, for you've been dead for 4 days. Now they're thinking they're going to have to deal with the new circumstances, which is what? The stink. But we don't get it either, right? So I mean, can we be down on them? We don't really get it. These are the spiritual things. These are the supernatural things. These are the things that we need that night vision to actually comprehend, to see and get. See, they were thinking, no, now we're going to have to deal with the smelly dead body. But in verse 40, Jesus says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, I don't know about you, but the glory of God over the course of the years, you know, that I've been saved and all that, has always been sort of a mysterious thing to me. I was never quite sure exactly what that glory of God, what that's going to look like. Anybody feel the same way? You know? It's a little ambiguous. The glory of God. What is it, like a bright light? Does an explosion happen? Does suddenly the light comes and there's angels singing? The ground opens. There's a flood of the river of... what happened? What's the glory? What am I going to see? I felt like the Lord showed me today, this week. The light, the glory of God is the light of the illumination of God, is the reflection of that illumination into the dark place, and the purpose of heaven becomes illuminated for that dark place. And it happens so greatly in the dark place, that's why we need to believe for it, because the dark place is the canvas in which the thing is projected on. You follow what I mean? If you didn't have a dark place and you wanted to project an illumination, but you were projecting it into more light, you wouldn't really see it. But when it's projected into the dark place, it becomes, illuminated. This is what God wants to do. If we will believe, we will see the glory of God in the dark place, in contrast to that dark place. Then verse 41, he does something very interesting here. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Doesn't that seem weird? Because if it was me, I would have lifted my voice and said, Father, you know, whatever he said there. He lifts his eyes up. Why? Nobody? Because what he was seeing was in a different realm. It's the new way of seeing that we've been talking about. See, he lifts his eyes up past the circumstances. Circumstances were that there was a tomb. The guy was dead. 4 days, stinking. Dead. That's the circumstance. It's a dark place. Everybody's sad. People are crying. There's a loss. Terrible. But he looks up and he looks past the circumstances. And he sees the glory of God. And he takes that glory, that illumination of God's presence and God's power. And he speaks it into the darkness. He sees it and then he says it. That the glory that came here, Lord, let it be what's up there. In other words, the glory that I'm seeing there, as it's there, let it be here. On earth as it is in heaven. Right? On earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray that way. He did it. Let it become a reality. What I'm seeing there, Lord, let it become a reality in this darkness. See, here's to this point in church history, Christianity is really defined by the standards of laws and codes, which are generally defined by this by the popular culture, or they reflect the methods and traditions of the society. And even though, you know, the Protestant Church has protested a lot of these, we've developed our own codes and methods and stuff. And so Christianity then became about that, became about this way of looking at church and about religion. But in actuality, the church has tried to define God through its projection of popular concepts and its acceptance of the standards of the society. But I believe that God wants us to break through. He's about to make, not that we're going to break through, but he's going to make a breakthrough for us in our understanding. He's going to break the mindsets by bringing a demonstration of power that goes beyond our understanding, like Jesus did by waiting 4 days. It was absolutely a sovereign work. They knew it. They didn't even believe that the Spirit would be there after 3 days, right? There's going to be a demonstration of power in the earth. I don't know what that's going to be. I don't know what it's going to look like. But for those who believe, if you believe, Jesus said, didn't I tell you that you will see the glory of God? I say, amen, Lord. I say, amen, Lord. I believe. I don't understand it, but I believe, Lord. Show me the glory. The act of power that God will show to those who believe, I believe, will bring with it the power to break the curses of the darkness that is also permeating the church. The darkness is permeating the church. It has us into this place where we really don't believe for the supernatural part of it. We believe for the congregational part, for the society, you know, the social part, which is all good, you know, taking care of the poor and all that. But the power of God, the thing that makes Christianity different than other religions, is that there's a resurrection power in the one that we hold as the central figure of this particular religion. The power of Christ to rise from the dead. Christianity, the basis of Christianity, revolves around what's called the Paschal Mystery. Yes. The Paschal Mystery is, out of death comes resurrection. Out of death comes life. On every level. We've forgot that. We've let the fear of death overcome our belief. And so we've settled for a Christianity that is really made up of codes, methods, and laws, and which are not necessarily wrong, which need to be in place to keep the foundation, but we need to go beyond that. We were meant to go beyond that. The things that you see me do, these you will do also, and greater things. There's a darkness in the church, and it's not just evil. It's evil in a sense that it keeps us from fulfilling the mandate that Christ had for his church. Oh yeah, you want to have your meetings? That's good, go ahead. Have your little meetings and sing your little songs, but no power. Raise the dead, heal the sick. No, can't do that. See, Christ has provided the power through the work of the cross, specifically so that he would have a spotless and pure, holy church without spot or wrinkle, a blameless people. That doesn't happen just by saying the words. It happens by going through the fire and believing in the darkness, that, you know, God is going to bring an illumination. And the result of a church that comes out that way, a church that will come in the name of the Savior, will be the result. And the result of that, a church that comes in the name of the Savior, will reflect the nature of the Savior. Hallelujah. See, that's what has to happen. A church that's not just called Christian, but a church that is become the Christ. Reflect the nature of the Savior. So go back to the scripture here. In verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice. This is after he raised his eyes. Cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Now, he had to be pretty specific in calling Lazarus to come forth, because if he just said, come forth, he'd probably be dealing with like 200 corpses coming out of the graves. He's the resurrection, right? So he was specific. Lazarus, you, specifically, come forth. The rest of you, lay down. You know, I mean, you know, we're not in a zombie apocalypse yet, you know? You in particular. Then he gives them, the people, he gives them their next assignment. You know what that is, right? Take off his grave cloth. Take off his grave clothes. In other words, the things that are dark around this guy that are symbolic of his death, take them off. He tells the church, take them off. That's our next job. You know what you got? You saw the glory. You saw the illumination. You received it. Okay, apply it to the dead guy. Take it off. I believe that's a prophetic charge to the church.
Amen.
I'm talking about today. All right, so let's get back to scripture. All right, so we're in chapter 12 now. So all this happens now. Now they're having a lifeline in Bethany. They're over at Hugo's home. Oh, no, it's not Hugo's home. They're over at Mary and Martha's again in Bethany. They're having a lifeline. And Lazarus is sort of the focus. And they're all sitting there, and they're giving him an interview. News 12 is there, and Eyewitness News. And they go, so, well, Lazarus, you're raised from the dead. What was it like? Did you see a light at the end of the tunnel? Did you see Grandma? So as they're interviewing him, what happens is Jesus walks in. They didn't expect him. And now all the attention turns from Lazarus to Jesus, as it should be. And what is Lazarus doing? Well, in verse 2 it says, they made a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Why? Because that's what resurrected people do. They sit at the Lord's table. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Now, here's an interesting thing. What's Martha doing? Besides sitting here in the pew. Martha's serving again. Isn't that funny? I mean, she was just rebuked not too long ago about serving, right? But you know what this shows to me? It shows Martha's character. Because she takes this, what could have been a devastating rebuke, she receives it, she doesn't knee-jerk in offense, and she then turns it into an act of worship. Because now she takes her natural gifting of generosity and hospitality, and she combines it with the correction that Jesus made, and she's serving again. But now she's doing it as an act of worship. Isn't that cool? Can we learn something about that? Yes, we can. All right, so here she's serving. And now this actually what seemed like a really bizarre act of worship happens, and you all know the story. Mary comes out with this jug of spikenard oil, breaks it and pours it over Jesus to anoint him. Now, spikenard is interesting. The word spikenard has the implication of two meanings. It means genuine and purity. So when you apply it to this prophetic act that she did, it was a prophetic, and it was, right? It spoke about she was preparing him for his burial, yeah. And Jesus said it. Excuse me. And it was a pure act of worship. Now, you know that this oil was almost a year's worth of wages. So it was very expensive. It was a very bizarre kind of act of worship. Then the interesting thing is, it says that when she broke it, Mary took the pound of very costly oil of spikenard, verse 3, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Genuine, pure worship filled the house with the aroma of that worship. Think about that. When we worship God in truth, when we hear and our hearts are just, I'm not talking about singing the songs. I'm talking about when we're worshiping with our hearts. The songs can be, you know, they can help us spur it, but it's not just about the song. It's the heart to worship. When there's a genuine, pure act of worship, the house gets filled with the fragrance. Now, for those who are working, who are loving God, it says that it's the fragrance of life. For those who are not, it's the fragrance of death. The fragrance also reveals true worship, pure worship, reveals the hearts of the people that hear the pure worship. For example, Judas. Verse 4. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why wasn't this fragrant oil not sold for the 300 denarii and given it to the poor?" This, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. This is also very interesting, too. So, the fragrance fills the house. The fragrance of the genuine, pure worship fills the house. And Judas's heart is revealed. He doesn't care about the poor. He's a thief. Taking the money. Now it says that he carried the money box, but you know in Greek there is no word for that money box. What it actually was a tongue bag. A tongue bag was a musician's accessory. Musicians would take their extra, you know, reeds or strings or whatever, and they would put it, would be like a gig bag. You know what I'm talking about, right? Gig bag. And so this thing was actually used by musicians. So here's Judas, who's very interesting. His name comes from a derivative of Judah, which means praise. Now using the tongue bag or the instrument or the accessory to worship for a distorted use of carrying money, which is for promotion. So from a worshiper, he becomes a promoter. And the pure worship exposes him. Isn't that interesting? Because true worship will always do that. I can remember, and you know, just forgive me because I probably said this story 20 times, but my first jaunt down to Morningstar. You know, I thought I was, I'm a worship leader and I know the songs of the church and all this and that. And I end up in one of these side sessions. Pastor Marie and I, the side session had like 600 people. The main service had like 2,500. And Don Potter is playing. I had never met Don Potter before. And he is playing a prophetic song. And it's basically to break all the demonic strongholds that are over these people that were gathered there, many of whom were called to be worship leaders. Well, as the pure worship came forth, you know where Roy was? Out in the parking lot. I had to leave. It was so oppressive to me, I had to leave. My heart was exposed. But God was gracious to me in the parking lot. And he said, "Look, you know, I know all the questions that you have about this. This is all new for you, but I see your heart. I want you to go back in there. The man that's playing has something to give you. And I want you to receive it." And so I did. I was obedient, and I went back. And just as I walked through the door, Don Potter says, "Okay," and he's playing the same chords, the same over and over. "Anybody who's called to worship, to be a worship leader, I want you to come forward. God has something for you." Was that incredible? I walk through the door, and sure enough, you know, I hear this, and I go up, and I receive it, and the thing gets broken over me. And my heart was changed. Because true worship and the fragrance of the true worship for people who want to embrace it will be transformed. The people will be transformed by it, by its purity and its genuineness. And it will carry the light of God. Amen?
Yes.
So we don't want to be like Judas, who is a thief, who took a perversion of worship and made it into something else. The things that are supposed to be used for worship, and you see this, I see it a lot, and musicians who come in there, they get saved, they have this gift that God has given them about music, but the music is has such a soul, it has the ability to really touch intrinsically a person's soul. Not only the people that hear it, but the people who play it. And so, if that is not surrendered, if that gift is not totally surrendered, it will rise up again. And so many musicians come and their worship becomes perverted. It becomes more of a promotion of themselves than of an offering to God. It becomes a counterfeit instead of a genuine act of worship. I think it's interesting that whenever God's people are facing dark times, God raises up little nobodies, the people that nobody has heard of, to bring pure worship, and so that the light of God can come in and bring deliverance. Why worship? And before I said to you, that was part of what God wanted us to do, about to take away the stone, that's part of our job. How do we do that? Well, the way that we do it is that we worship. We worship genuinely. I'm not talking about singing songs now. I'm talking about a heart that says, God, I love you and I worship you. And however you want to express that, whether it's in dance or in words or in poetry or in songs or just sitting there, you know, contemplatively. When you do that, what will happen is it says that God inhabits the praise of his people. The light comes. And the light will shine then in the dark place. As you have given yourself to worship, you roll the stone away. The light comes because of your worship and shines into the dark place and gives you a way to see, to navigate whatever that particular situation is. Now that may be that you don't do anything but sit there and believe God and watch it unfold. Or it may be a specific instruction that God would give you, but you have to wait. It's the way of escape, worship. And Jesus was all about worship. Jesus' purpose on earth was to bring us into worship, because worship brings us into unity with the Father. Jesus, the whole thing that we celebrate here as Christians has to do with worship. He is the Redeemer, the Savior, and he's rightly related us, all of humanity, back to the relationship with the Father for the purpose of worship. And as we worship, what happens is that God's grace flows from it. And that God's grace is then becomes like an infusion, a divine infusion of power, to see to it that all the demons in hell can't stop God's purpose for your particular destiny. Do you believe that? If you will believe, Jesus said, you will see the glory. And that's what Jesus' blood is all about. We say it's only by his blood that we're made free. Why? Because Jesus already faced the darkness. He faced death and overcame it. And he brought light into it. And I want to read the Gospel of John 1. I know that you know it, but I just want to read it to you again. It just so impacted me once again. Verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light is what gives us comprehension for our lives and makes sense of human existence. And this really is the secret to the enduring relevance of Jesus Christ. His light that brings comprehension to human beings to understand why we're here. Makes sense to our lives. Most of us walk around most of the time, we think we're just living this life and there's really no rhyme or reason to it. The light will bring sense to it. The light, though, is grace, and so I don't want to diminish that. The light is the grace for that infusion of power. But you know what? It's even more than that. And hopefully I'll be able to say this in a way that I'll be able to convey what the Lord said to me. He said that it's the grace, but more importantly, it's the infusion of enablement to become what it illuminates in Christ's character. The light, let me say it again, is the infusion of enablement to become what it illuminates in Christ's character. So the light illuminates Christ's character, and it's also the power that allows us to become what it illuminates. Amen? So, when he spoke your name, and you were formed, and you came into the earth, and then he spoke your name, and then you came to him to be born again, yes. He was calling you out of the darkness and into your destiny. And that destiny has already begun for each one who's received Christ. It's already begun. It's not in the future. It's already begun. His call to come forth is a cacophony of sound. It's like a voice that's caught in an echo chamber. Yes. It's a continuous repetition of his spirit to ours. Amen. The question is, can we? And will we respond to that voice? Because he doesn't stop. He'll just continue to call. It's a continuous echo of sound of his calling to us. Can we hear it? Will we stop? Will we just say, Lord, all this darkness, all this confusion is put a barrier. The stone that's in front of the cave is stopping me from hearing. You're calling me forth. That's why Jesus didn't just say, come forth, Lazarus, and Lazarus burst through the stone. No, the stone in front of the cave had to be taken away first. That's our part. How? Through worship. Will we respond? See, because he didn't go into the tomb to get out of Lazarus, did he? He didn't go in there and drag him out. He stood outside the tomb after the stone was taken away, and he said, Lazarus, come forth! Come forth. Today, he's saying, John, graciousness, come forth. He's saying, Stephen, crown bearer, come forth. He's saying, David, beloved, come forth, and so on and so forth. Each one of us. But just as it was in the Lazarus story, before Lazarus could come out of the darkness, the one command came, take away the stone. And that's the command today. So whatever the stone is for each of us, in your life, my life, we got to worship and let that stone be taken away. And then when it's taken away, we'll hear that call. And when we hear the call, we take off the grave cloth. Because we don't need him anymore. Amen? Worship him. Intentional. Heart worship, genuine, pure worship. Spikenard, remember. It rolls away the stone and allows the light of his word to pierce the darkness and to dissipate it. Amen? That's what I got for you today. So worship him. Amen. Why don't you stand up and let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have a call that's just continuous, Lord. I hear it. It's just continuous. Follow me, follow me, follow me, son. Follow me. This is the way, walk you in it. This is the way, walk you in it. Come forth. I continually hear you. And Lord, when I don't, it's because my mind, my heart, my eyes have gotten off of you and off of the things from above and on the things of the circumstances of the world, the darkness that's around me. And Lord, I don't have guilt in that. Your blood has washed that guilt, has taken it, even as we sang today and nailed it to the tree. Your graciousness, Lord, your mercy has taken it, nailed it to the tree. But Lord, I need help. My brothers and sisters, I think, probably need help also. So God, we cry out to you, Lord. We worship you. We ask, God, that you would melt away the stone. Help us to push the stone away and to take the grave clothes off. Lord, that we would walk in the fullness of those children of God, not afraid of the dark, but walking in the light, even as you are in the light. I thank you, God. Bring the illumination, Lord, and the empowerment of that illumination into our lives, that we would become like the Son. But when we see him as he is, your word says that we will become like him. And I thank you for that, Lord. I believe, Lord. Let us see the glory. You said, if we would believe, we would see the glory of God. And I believe it, Lord. So I thank you, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' holy name. And the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, that's what I got today. All right, then. Let's have coffee.